Romans chapter 3. If you don't have a Bible, there should be one on a chair somewhere within reach. Might have to look around a little bit. Definitely grab a Bible so you can follow along and see the Word of God for yourself. Romans chapter 3, sort of towards the end of your Bible. Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, Acts, Romans. We are in a verse-by-verse study through the book of Romans as we continue in our time of worship through the hearing and the study of the Word of God. And if you're kind of newer with us, we do hear what's called expository preaching, which is just to say that we'll grab an entire book of the Bible and just kind of march through it from beginning to end, one verse at a time. God took the time, motivated by his love for us, to give us his word, so we want to take the time to not hopscotch any of his words. And as you're turning there, just continue to pray for the church in Ukraine and for the Ukrainian people. I've had the privilege of spending some time there and doing ministry in Ukraine, and have some friends there who are ministering, who are pastors and seminary professors, and we've been interacting with them recently. And some of our friends there in Kyiv are staying. One particular individual, he's a couple individuals, they're professors at a seminary there. It's called Irpin Seminary, after the Irpin River, Irpin Seminary. And it's definitely a difficult time. One pastor mentioned that they had a cluster bomb land like next to his house and didn't explode. And so he was just praising God for that this morning on some of the reports we've been reading. So definitely continue to keep them in prayer. It's a battle. Okay, we're in Romans chapter 3. We finally made it for the first two chapters. And maybe we'll be handing out t-shirts afterwards that say, I survived Romans 1 and 2. As we continue on in this tricky, sometimes unflattering section of Romans, chapter 3, the title of the message this morning is Answering Objections to the Faith. Looking at objections that people have, questions, not so fast, as it were, responses that are normal and understandable to the Word of God. And if you've been a believer for any amount of time, or even if you haven't, you've probably had or heard or both objections to Christianity and to the Bible. It's very, very common. Before God saved me in my 20s, and I wasn't raised in any kind of Christian home, anything of the sort, wasn't raised with the Bible, and as God was drawing me, I had a lot of objections and questions. One of the biggest for me was, where did this book come from, the Bible? And how, you know, it says it's the Word of God, it's God's words in here. How do we know that? Because that's quite a claim. And so I really wrestled with that for a while. And matter of fact, we're studying that in our Sunday school class earlier in the morning on Sundays. But that was a big question for me, and something, it's kind of sort of a passion of mine that I love to discuss. But anyhow, it's normal to have these objections. People have questions about this book that's stirred up no small amount of controversy across the globe and over the centuries. Some have questions because they're genuinely and, for the most part, innocently just interested and want to know. Others will come at you antagonistically and, you know, what about this? What about this? What about this? And they're kind of looking for escape hatches out of accountability to God. But nevertheless, I think it's critical for us, those of us who have put our faith in Christ and, you know, make that huge profession and have the privilege of knowing God and having been forgiven of our sins, it's essential for us to patiently and intelligently brace ourselves and be ready to answer people's questions. Sometimes people will come off, not yet believers, will come off with, you know, both guns in their hands and loaded and pointing at you and say, well, I don't like this about the Christian faith or whatever. But I still think it's essential, especially in these days when we just swim in seas of error, that we're ready for that and patiently. And we don't get standoffish with people and, you know, we don't get easily offended. And it's like, no, I'm just going to keep my cool and be ready. And furthermore, not just be ready in a patient, loving demeanor, but not give, you know, just superficial answers to people. To be ready to go deeper and to avoid, like, surface-level platitudes and just kind of Christianese answers and say, no, I know you have these questions about things like heaven and hell and God and people and death and evil. And it's our responsibility as God has, I mean, given us this book, and we have more access to this book and good Christian resources more than at any time in history. The responsibility is on those of us who know Christ to use our time to dig in and dig a little deeper and be ready to dialogue in an intelligent way and in an honest way. Not trying to like bait and switch people, but here it is. This is what it says, and it didn't come from me, and I'm going to tell you, you know, insofar as I can, in my imperfection, I don't understand everything perfectly. You know, this is God, this is his word, he's infinite. But to be ready to gently, intelligently, and boldly, and unashamedly give answers as people come. And there are hard things in this book. I'm comforted sometimes in 2 Peter 3:16, the Apostle Peter says, hey, a lot of the stuff that the Apostle Paul writes are hard to understand. And that brings me comfort, is interacting with a book like Romans that was written ultimately by God, but through the pen of Paul, are hard things to understand. And this particular passage we're in this morning, Bible commentators have historically understood this as the most difficult passage in Romans. So there you go. But anyhow, as we're digging into it, this passage, it seems kind of weird at first, and sometimes I think some people approach it like it's a throwaway passage, but there's some critical lessons for us in patiently and intelligently answering objections to the Christian faith, and we have to expect that and have the perspective that even hostile questions are going to be the norm, not the exception. And again, be ready. So with that, follow along as I read the passage, Romans chapter 3, verse 1. Romans 3, beginning in verse 1, and I'll read through verse 8. Romans chapter 3, verse 1 through 8. God's inspired, inerrant, and sufficient word reads, then what advantage has the Jew? Or what's the value of circumcision? Great in every respect. First of all, that they were entrusted with the oracles of God. What then? If some did not believe, does their unbelief abolish the faithfulness of God? May it never be. Rather, let God be true and every man a liar, as it's written, that you may be justified in your words and overcome when you're judged. Verse 5. But if our unrighteousness demonstrates the righteousness of God, what shall we say? Is the God who inflicts wrath unrighteous? I'm speaking in human terms. May it never be. For otherwise, how will God judge the world? But if through my lie the truth of God abounded to his glory, why am I also still being judged as a sinner? And why not say, as we are slanderously reported, and as some claim that we say, let us do evil that good may come? Their condemnation is just. This is the word of the living God. All right, so background here, just a reminder. Romans is considered by many as the most important book of the Bible because it tells us the greatest news in the universe. How to be forgiven, how to be right with God, how to have the hope of eternal life. And a lot of people aren't convinced that they need the solution that God provides to that. Jesus Christ has finished work embracing the essentials of the Christian faith. And so what's happening in chapters 1 through 3, if you've been with us, is that the Bible is spending a lot of time here showing us how badly we need forgiveness, eternal life, and to sum it up, how badly we need the person and the finished work of Jesus. What has he done? Why it's so important? And we're going to get there a little bit later in chapter 3. It'll be a huge turning point in Romans 3. But for now, it's still kind of convincing us, because God understands we can all be a little stubborn at times, and you really need to think correctly about yourself, how badly you need Christ, forgiveness, eternal life. Big picture, that's what's happening. Now to kind of get into the trees a little bit, that's a big view of the forest, into the trees. Romans 1 was addressing, again, this book is given, you know, about the middle of the first century in the Greco-Roman world, okay, the city of Rome. Romans 1 is addressing your typical irreligious, externally immoral Greco-Roman guy who was a polytheist, worshipped all kinds of gods, and was just unapologetically, externally immoral. Romans 1 says, hey, man, you need Jesus. Romans 2, then, talks to those in the first century world who were externally moral, who were very religious, very sort of conservative, and particularly is addressing the person who looked down on and scorned the externally immoral and had a self-righteous attitude towards them, like, oh, well, you're not as good as me. And these are the people who, you know, in the first century would lend out their push mower and would freely and eagerly lend out their chariot to their neighbor, but in their minds they would praise themselves for doing so. And in their thoughts they would congratulate themselves for how great and how moral they were. And so God in his word in chapter 2 is taking aim at them and saying, hey, not so fast. You're not any better when it comes down to it before God. Yes, you might have the outward scrubbed, but the inward, God's standard, Matthew 5:48 says, is perfect. You want to get to heaven by your works, you have to be perfect. So therefore, Romans 2 is saying, externally moral person, you need Jesus, his death on the cross, forgiveness as well. So after having finished chapter 2 then, in particular, the people that Paul is addressing is the religious, the very religious Jews in that time. As they hear Paul talking about, you know, your religious ceremonies can't get you to heaven. All these objections are coming up in their mind. Some of them not innocent. All these questions about the Christian faith. And so in verses 1 through 8, Paul, in this context, again, we got to put ourselves in the first century sandals, Paul is answering those objections, and there are four big objections to the Christian faith in verses 1 through 8 that Paul is addressing, okay? So that's kind of our outline. Four objections and objections answered to the faith. And you'll see as Paul answers these, notice the way that he answers them. He answers all of them from the standpoint of God is, you have to have a high view of God. Some of the questions are from a standpoint of, well, man is above God, and God needs to come under man and kind of cater to man. And Paul says, he answers the questions in a way, no, God's above man. Man needs to come under him and align with him. So in that sense, that though the questions are often coming from a sort of a man-centered, man is supreme posture, the responses are coming from presupposed and correctly, because God created the earth and he's infinite, no, a God-centered, God is supreme posture. And that's a lesson for us in how we think through the faith and answer questions, that we need to, whenever we answer questions about the faith and to think properly about the faith, need to come from the standpoint of God is supreme, man comes under him, not man is supreme, God comes under him, because that would be to make us God, all right? Four answers, four objections. Number one is this. I'll kind of paraphrase the objection, right? I'm not saying that the objection is correct. I'm just paraphrasing the objection, and then we're answering it, okay? Objection number one is this. Since being an Israelite doesn't get you to heaven, then there's no point to being an Israelite. That's the objection. And this first one seems weird. The next three will be a little more like understandable in our 21st century context. So objection number one, since being an Israelite doesn't get you to heaven, or being a religious Jew doesn't get you to heaven, then there's no point to it, to being a religious Jew. Okay, this is found in verse 1 and 2. Again, since Paul went after religious Jews who thought they were better than others, and he's saying, no, that doesn't get you to heaven, they have this objection. That's in verses 1 and 2. Okay, look at verse 1. So then Paul is quoting the objection. Then what advantage has the Jew? Or what's the benefit of circumcision? So these two questions are taken together as the first objection. Remember last week we studied that circumcision, it wasn't really a physiological thing that they put stock in. It was a very religious thing rooted in Genesis 17, a religious thing that symbolized the need to be saved. Okay, you can get that message last week, a lot of history there. But here, this is the context. They are looking down on, the Jews were looking down on others around them, not all of them, some of them. Paul's saying your religion, your ceremonies that you do, just being an Israelite, God, like as you cross heaven's finish line, God isn't going to be applauding you and put a medal around your neck simply because you did these religious ceremonies and had an Israelite passport. So then the objection, well, then what's the point? It's pointless, you're saying, Paul. Some of these Jews were saying, okay? They depended on their pedigree, on their ethnicity to get to heaven. And Paul's saying no, and then they go too far and come back, so, oh, you're saying it's worthless to be an Israelite. No, we're not saying that. Paul is just saying, you think you can do enough good works to get to heaven. You're not understanding that God's standard to get to heaven by works is perfection in your nature, perfection in your motivation, perfection in your thoughts, words, deeds. So you're no more going to get to heaven by your works than you're going to be able to run up to the Grand Teton, pick it up and throw it and land it on Mars. It's not happening. You cannot get to heaven by your works. So Paul was accused of being an anti-Semite. He was accused of hating Jewish people because of him saying that. And that's a fierce accusation. And that'll happen sometimes, won't it? As if you're a believer and you're talking to people and you'll say something that's kind of controversial and they'll twist it and misunderstand it and come back and say, oh, so this? You know, maybe you're talking to someone about God's good and perfect design for gender and sexuality. And they might come back and say, oh, so you're saying that, so you hate people and homosexuality, is that what you're saying? No. I'm just saying that's, the Bible is very clear that that's not God's design. It's not, it's no more sin, it's no more hateful to say that someone, something that someone's doing is sin, than it is hateful to say to a blind person standing next to a cliff, hey, I think you should back away. It's loving. Okay, so we've got to watch. Sometimes people will do that, just go way out there, like, whoa, I didn't go that far. Let's bring it back. So they're accusing Paul of hating Jews. And if anybody, Paul is probably the least anti-Semite person in the world ever. Later in Romans 9:3, you don't have to go there, but Paul will say, I am so broken for my fellow Jewish people who have not yet put their trust in Christ. If it were possible, I wish I could go to hell so they could go to heaven. And that's just like an astounding thing to say. Point being, he had a deep, deep love for them. Okay? So, is there no benefit to being Jewish? Look at verse 2. He says, no. What is the advantage? Verse 2. There is, great in every respect. There's a lot of benefits to it. It doesn't mean you're going to get to heaven or you're morally superior, but there are blessings to being Jewish. And then he says, first of all, and that word in the original Greek, first of all, it's an interesting word. It means supremely above all. Most important. He says, okay, the great in every respect, there's a lot of benefits, but I'm just going to focus on this supreme benefit. And what would you say might be the answer here? If Paul's saying, there's a lot of benefits to being an Israelite. Benefit, the supreme one is. How might you fill that in? For me, I think back to like, you know, the miracles of the Exodus in Exodus 12, 13, 14, 15. You know, God divides the ocean. That's an incredible miracle. A lot of the other miracles that God did in rescuing the Israelites out from the slavery of Egypt in 1446 BC, you know, seeing these cool miracles. But that's not the thing he goes to first. First of all, he says, look at the text. They were entrusted with the oracles of God. Entrusted, that means to be given something from a superior that is of great value, of great worth, and you're to be careful with it. What were they entrusted with? The oracles of God. It's just referring to the Bible. Oracles, essential messages. So I think it's interesting. Paul says the greatest benefit to you Israelites, the greatest blessing, isn't that you got to see, you know, the ocean divide in half. It's this book. What do you mean? The Israelites were the first ones to get the first part of the Bible, the first five books, sometimes called the Torah, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. And then subsequently, they got the whole rest of the Old Testament. They were the first ones. God decided to speak to them. And Paul sees that not as seeing or participating in the miracles and later seeing, you know, like Elijah raise people from the dead. That's not the greatest miracle. This book is. This plain old book. Beloved, do we realize what a benefit it is to have this book? How much blood has shed to pass this book on? Many, many, many people have died passing it on. God spoke to Israel for about 1,000 years, again, from about 1400 to about 400 BC. That's the Old Testament. And it's since been passed on to others. But it was first to them, and that's the benefit. This book has the answers, rock-solid answers, infallible answers to the most important questions. How can I know God? Who am I? Where did I come from? What do I do with the wrong things that I've done in my life or the wrong things I've thought? What do I do with my guilty conscience? How is that to be handled objectively? My sin that I carry and sometimes think about. What about all the evil in the world? How am I to think about that? All the wrong that's done. Do people just get away with that? Things that happen to people that it's just going to be forgotten? What about this thing I think about all the time, the afterlife, after I die? Is there a way to beat death? Is there life after death? Is there a better place than this wrecked earth after death? What about like babies and young children who die? What happens to them? How do I get real help? Not just surface level goofy platitudes help, but deep life transforming help for my marriage, parenting, for depression, guilt, anxiety, suicide. How do I deal with that? Beloved, this book has the answers. Absolute answers. And not just the answer, but the transforming power when properly ascertained and received to deal with all those things. What kind of value do you think those the answers to those questions carry? Like how much are those answers worth? First of all, we've been given the oracles of God. Extreme, extreme value. And so therefore, we should read it. And not let it, this isn't a museum artifact. You know, recently my grandfather passed away. He was a World War II veteran, and, you know, we got some of his stuff, and he gave me a sword from my great-great-great-grandfather who fought for the Union, and he had an infantry sword with a sash, and he gave that to me. Like, wow, that thing's cool. That's a museum artifact. It's to be not really handled a lot, especially my little girls. Don't touch that sword. This is to be handled and read and studied. Transforming power in it. All you have to do is pick it up and read it. And this is why, beloved, as a church, we attempt, albeit imperfectly, to center our ministries around the Word, whether a one-on-one conversation, our guys' stuff, our ladies' Bible study in trust, you know, our home groups, we try to center them around the Word because it's such a blessing and a privilege to have this book. Okay? All right, that's number one. Number two, second objection. Here's the second objection. Well, the fact that so many people reject Christ shows God's unfaithfulness. The fact that so many people reject Christ shows God's unfaithfulness. This is in verse 3 and 4. Verse 3 and 4, this is the next objection. The fact that so many people reject Jesus shows that God is, he's unfaithful, he's not really true, that this book isn't really true, it's not really all that it's stacked up to be. And so many people in the first century, he's talking more particularly about the first century Jews. Lots and lots of first century Jews, they rejected Jesus when he came. They nailed him to a cross. If that's not a sign of rejection, I don't know what is. And so they're coming back and saying, okay, Paul, great, we had this book, but, and there's a lot of promises in this book, but so many people don't believe it and don't believe in Jesus, so God must just be goofy. He must be unfaithful. Look at verse 3. What then? So Paul, again, he's quoting the objections. What then? If some did not believe, does their unbelief abolish the unfaithfulness of God? So, big picture, again, the objection is something must be wrong with God if so many first century Jews then and so many people in the world now reject Jesus. There's something wrong with it. And there's some, this particular objection deals with probably the most complex issue in the entire Bible. And I'll just kind of summarize it. If you want to talk more about it afterwards, see me after the service. So here's what's happening. The first century religious Jews who were kind of off in their thinking are objecting, and they're thinking, okay, yeah, the Bible is a privilege. There's a lot of promises, Paul, in the Old Testament about blessings for Israel. Some of those have been realized, but a lot of them haven't. Blessings about land and peace forever and the Messiah coming back and ruling and reigning from Israel, but ruling over the entire globe and a lot of stuff being fixed in this world. And Israel kind of playing a centerpiece in that. A lot of that hasn't happened, and a lot of us don't believe in this Messiah, Jesus, so God must be unfaithful. This book must have something wrong with it. That's kind of what's going on there. They know that the Old Testament is full of promises to Israel, future blessings. They've read it. Every Jew hung on to these promises. You know, that we're not going to be crushed by the surrounding nations anymore. That's still happening, right? Passages like Isaiah chapter 2, verse 2 to 4, you know, Zechariah 8 and 10, 11, 12, 13, 14, and so they're saying, is Israel just going to be a throwaway nation now? Most of us don't even believe in the Messiah. And so I'm going to sum it up with these six statements, and then we'll kind of go from there. So to understand this, number one, God made promises to Israel in history, and you can write these down. I'm just going to kind of go fast, though, so you might not be able to. God made promises to Israel in Old Testament times. Many of those promises have not been fulfilled. Most of Israel rejected her Messiah. Again, they hung him on a cross. And they said, as recorded in Matthew, I think it's 27:50, let his blood be on us. Right? A lot of Israel did not like Jesus. So therefore, and we'll study this later in Romans, right now there is what's called a temporary hardness of heart on the Jewish people. There is a hardening. Romans 11 talks a lot about this. It's kind of like, that's a tricky thing to say, but it says it in Romans 11. Since many of them rejected Jesus, there is a temporary hardening of their hearts towards God. However, it's temporary. Many one day will repent and believe in the Messiah and therefore receive these promises. But only those who believe upon the Messiah will receive the blessings of the afterlife. They're thinking, well, I should receive those blessings because I carry a Jewish passport. And because I do, you know, circumcision, there's religious ceremonies. Paul's like, no, that's not how it works. That's not how it works. So the answer to the objection is you don't get it. God, you don't receive God's blessings in the afterlife simply by what ethnicity you are, or by doing certain religious ceremonies. They're thinking, we do. Paul's saying, you don't. It's never been like that. It's always been on the basis of faith, of bowing the knee in faith to God. You know, Jesus said in John 6:47, in part, talking to some Jewish people, he said, truly, truly, I say to you, if you believe, you will receive eternal life. Not if you do some religious ceremonies and are Israelite ethnically, you receive eternal life. Not that. If you believe, the condition is belief. And that word there, belief, it has the idea of a wholehearted surrender, putting faith in. So in verse 3, what then? If some did not believe, and it's really many did not believe, Paul's being, you know, modest here, does their unbelief abolish or throw out the faithfulness of God? No. No. They're saying, well, God's a liar. He's not faithful. And so Paul responds, look in verse 4, he responds the way he does. May it never be. And the New Testament originally given in Greek, this is in the Greek language, this is probably the strongest way to answer a statement in the negative. It really has a sense of disgust and repulsion in it. Like, it is repulsive to even think of that. In other words, that God's a liar, that he's unfaithful, that he's not able to save just because so many people aren't saved. May it never be. God's faithfulness can never be called into question simply because someone decides not to believe on Christ and receive eternal life. Think of it this way. Imagine an extremely wealthy man. He's done extremely well as an entrepreneur and business investment, and he's approaching the end of his life, and say he has two sons, and he divides up his inheritance to both of them. And it's hundreds of millions of dollars each, evenly. And imagine he says this. He says, you can receive this inheritance. You know, 10 years after I die, you receive it for free. You just have to sign on the dotted line that you agree to wait that long, wait 10 years, and receive it. And the first son says, yeah, thank you very much, Dad. Thank you. And he does. But imagine that the second son says, no, forget that. I don't want that. I don't want those conditions. Does the fact that the second son refused the inheritance, does that call into question the father's generosity and faithfulness? Answer, no way. That second son just hardened his heart. And that's the answer here. Paul's saying just because a lot of people refuse Christ, refuse forgiveness of sin, refuse the free offer of eternal life, refuse to be made a child of God simply by faith in Jesus, just because they refuse that, that doesn't mean there's something wrong with God. It's there's something wrong with them. They have a hardness of heart. That's the issue here. No, Paul says, God's faithfulness cannot be called into question. And today, you know, you might hear this. Well, hardly anybody anymore believes in Jesus. Look at the great universities and the highest people of society, they don't believe in your Savior. The greatest intellects, they don't believe in Christ. And so there's something wrong with this book and something wrong, it's just garbage. No, that's a commentary on their hardness of heart, not on that something is wrong with God. And so, by the way, let me park on that for a minute. Just to kind of dig into how can we answer that? A couple ways. One is what I just said. Second, Matthew 7, 13, and 14, Jesus said in Matthew 7, 13, and 14, foretold that most people would reject him before he got crucified. You know, it'd be easy to say that after he got crucified. Well, yeah, most people, you know. Before, he said in Matthew 7, 13, and 14, he said this, enter through the narrow gate. For the gate is wide and the way is broad that leads to destruction, and there are many who enter through it. For the gate is small and the way is narrow that leads to life, and there are few who find it. Yeah. Why do so many people reject Christ? Jesus foretold that they would. And yet Jesus, incredibly, his loving promise still stands. John 11, 25, I'm the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me will live even if he dies. But at the same time, we could come back and gently answer that person, look over the last 1900 years. This faith has survived through impossible circumstances. It was illegal in the Roman Empire and the whole Mediterranean world for centuries. Places like China, where they try to stamp it out, it's just booming. That's one way you could answer it. And so come back to verse 4 to this inspired answer. Paul says this, look at verse 4, may it never be, rather, let God be true and every man a liar. Look at those words in verse 4. This is from God. Let God be true and every man a liar. What a strong reply. And again, it has God at the center, right? The idea here is that imagine if every single person, all 7 whatever billion people in the world, imagine if all 7 billion of them said Christ is just some wacko, insane man, some maniac. This book should just be put out. If all 7 billion people said that, that would not make any difference to the fact that God is true, the Bible is true, and Jesus is the only Savior. God would still be found true. God and his word are fact, absolute truth. It's an unshakable reality. And as a matter of fact, everyone has broken the 9th commandment, is what this text is saying. Everyone is a liar. And that's not hyperbole. Everybody has lied before in their life except God. And so what a firm stance, a firm reply here. Beloved, God is in a category by himself. Numbers 23:19. God is not a man that he should lie. Titus 1:2, it's impossible that God could lie. And because the Bible comes from God, the Bible is absolutely inerrant in every word, even the verb tenses, absolutely infallible, absolutely authoritative, and sufficient to whatever it speaks to. And if anyone rejects that, they're a liar. That in no way is going to threaten God and his rock-solid truth and immutability. Even hard-to-believe passages like Zechariah 14:3, you can just listen. Zechariah 14:3 and 4, then the Lord will go forth, this talks about when Jesus returns, then the Lord will go forth and fight against those nations as when he fights on a day of battle. In that day, his feet will stand on the Mount of Olives, just east of the old city, which is in front of Jerusalem on the east, and the Mount of Olives will be split in half in the middle from east to west by a very large valley, so that half the mountain will move toward the north and the other half towards the south. Jesus will return and rule and reign. And even if 7 billion or 10 billion or 100 billion people reject that, it will not alter the fact. God's word is fact. If every person stood up and said, this isn't true, God, this isn't going to happen, that will no more threaten the truth of it than a gnat flying full speed into the Grand Teton will threaten the location of that mountain. God is the one who is fixed. God is all. God is sovereign. Psalm 103:19, his sovereignty rules over all. Psalm 33, verse 10, the Lord nullifies the counsel of the nations. He frustrates the plans of the people. The counsel of the Lord stands forever, the plan of his heart from generation to generation. And thank God that that's true. Thank God that Jesus is returning. Thank God that these things will happen. Thank God that just because someone doesn't believe, that in no way will change the faithfulness of God and the inerrancy of the 66 books of the Bible. Christ is going to come back, and it doesn't matter what anyone thinks about it. You're a liar if you reject it. You're a liar if you call God into question. That's the answer, beloved, that the text gives us here in verse 4. God is the only fixed, faithful, immutable, all-knowing, perfectly truthful individual. At the end of verse 4, he gives another answer. As it is written, that you may be justified in your words and overcome when you are judged. And there's kind of a lot going on here, but he's quoting Psalm 51:4. He's quoting King David. Why does he quote that? He's quoting the psalm that David writes after David committed adultery with Bathsheba. And then in 2 Samuel 12, the prophet Nathan confronts David and says, man, you have sinned. It is wicked what you've done. And then David says, he's broken, he's convicted. He says, you're right, it is. Then he writes Psalm 51, and he says this phrase here in Psalm 51, you are justified in your words and prevail when you are judged. Why? What does that have to do with the context here? This is what it has to do. David is saying, you, God, I agree with you. I was wrong to sin. I was wrong to go against you. And so you, in calling me evil, you are justified in your words. Your words are correct. Even when you bring a hard thing into my life, is the idea, you are always and ever truthful, O God. That's the idea. Let every accusation fly at God. They will splat and fall down like a fly splatting on a cliff. God is the one who is sovereign. God is exalted. Psalm 47:8, God reigns over the nation. God sits on his holy throne. Habakkuk 2:20, the Lord is in his holy temple. Let all the earth be silent before him. Let every mouth be shut. No accusation can be brought against God. Man may not put God in the judgment seat and interrogate him as if he's some kind of criminal or rogue evil person. Third objection. God's not fair to send people to hell. This is found in verse 5 to 7. And this is a common objection, isn't it? God's not fair to send people to hell, to judge them. In other words, an eternal punishment after this life. Those who don't repent. Look at verse 5. Got to speed it up just a tad here. Verse 5, but if our unrighteousness demonstrates the righteousness of God, what shall we say? Is the God who inflicts wrath unrighteous? So in other words, is God unrighteous or unfair to inflict wrath, to judge someone in hell? I'm speaking in human terms. May it never be, for otherwise how will God judge the world? Verse 7 is kind of the same idea as verse 5. But if through my lie, the truth of God abounded to his glory, why am I also still being judged as a sinner? So a little kind of wordy what's going on here, but this objection is no longer neutral. This is taking aim at God and firing at him. Okay, so it's kind of gone from, you know, normal questions to hostility. And the objector here thinks he's pretty clever. And to be fair, he's thought pretty deeply about the faith, evidenced by this question. Nevertheless, it's a high-minded, arrogant objection. Still needs to be answered. So verse 5, let's break it down here. Our unrighteousness demonstrates the righteousness of God. In other words, here's what he's saying. If someone who remains in their sin, refuses Christ, and then dies, their unrighteousness, they die in that state, God inflicts wrath, that shows, and God punishes them, that shows that God is righteous in the sense that he's not going to sweep evil under the rug, okay? He will punish sin. He will judge sin. So in that sense, it demonstrates the righteousness of God. Same thing in verse 7. If through my lie, the truth of God abounded to his glory, why am I still being judged a sinner? So the objection understands, you know, through my lie, say, I'm a liar, I'm a sinner, and God punishes me, and that abounds to God's glory, why am I still judged? Abounding to his glory, what that means is that God is shown as glorious, the true God, when, again, he doesn't sweep sin under the rug, but no, he's going to punish sin. He's not going to be impartial, is the idea. That glorifies God. Why? It shows that he's impartial. So the objector is saying, okay, since God gets glory in judging sinners and sending them to hell, that's wrong. That's unfair of God to do that. He's a wicked God. That's unrighteous. He's evil. That's the accusation. right? And the idea is just kind of behind this. It's the idea when, say, a young man is engaged and he goes to the jeweler and buys a diamond ring for his fiance, and the jeweler puts out a black velvet backdrop and the ring on top of it, and it kind of like accentuates the brightness of the ring a little bit. And so the objector is saying that person's sin in being judged, you're saying that that kind of makes God's glory shine and his righteousness shine a little bit? And to be fair, yes, the Bible does say that. We have to be honest. It's not that, well, so you're saying God's happy about sending people to hell? No, we're not saying that. See Ezekiel 18:30-32. God does not get pleasure in the death of the wicked, but nevertheless, he is glorified. And so they would still say, well, that's wicked and unfair. But that's equivalent to this scenario. That's equivalent to saying, say you have a judge who has a criminal, say he's murdered somebody in cold blood, and that judge then gives the full legal, by-the-book punishment to that murderer. You know, whatever it is, life in prison. Well, the judge doing that shows that he's not impartial. Well, that judge is, he's not going to sweep evil under the rug, right? So the judge doing that shows he is righteous, he's impartial. You can't pay him off. But imagine someone comes along and saying, well, that's evil of that judge. What, that he should be shown as impartial? That's evil to be shown that he's impartial. He shouldn't throw that guy into prison. So you see that as you get under it a little bit, that's a twisted argument. Like, no, God punishes all sin, even those who go to heaven. You say, how does he punish their sin? He punished it, the full weight of it. How? In the death of Jesus Christ when Jesus died on the cross. You see, and God's standard is towering, again, Matthew 5:48, perfection. So you see, it's a common accusation against God, but it's a wicked one. Again, it's one that puts man at the top. It's saying, well, man should be God. If I don't want someone to go to hell and I don't want to be punished for my sin, I shouldn't be. Well, you're not the judge. You didn't make the earth. You didn't speak the sun into existence. You're not in a place to adjudicate and send someone to heaven and hell. Only God is. So the text is saying, in effect, how dare you call God evil for punishing what is evil, sin, and enacting his justice on it. And those of us who are believers, who have been forgiven, we don't scoff and say, oh, there you go. We bow in humility and say, man, I deserve hell too. And it is only by the grace of God that my sin, that I deserve to be penalized for, was punished in the death of Christ when he died on the cross. Okay? All right. So Paul says then, again, verse 6, in answering this objection, verse 6, may it never be, for otherwise, how will God judge the world? How will God judge the world? In other words, you put man above God here. Man's not the judge of the world. God is the judge of the world. And how dare we, as mere humans who enter into this world and go back to the dirt, how dare we think that we can put ourselves above God in these matters? Fourth and final objection then, and this is a slanderous accusation. Look at verse 8. And the accusation is exactly how it's stated there. Why not say, as we're slanderously reported and as some claim that we say, let us do evil that good may come? So this fourth objection is, well, live a life of sin and rejecting God, since God gets glory from our sin anyways. Live a life of sin and reject God, since whatever, God will get glory from us whether we sin and refuse Christ or whether we receive Christ. Who cares? Verse 8, let us, look at the text, let us do evil that good may come. Wow. So you see, this is a situation where someone who's really hard-hearted against God and the Christian faith comes back and they just twist your words. And that'll happen to you, beloved, as you're faithful to lovingly speak the truth of God's word to people, They'll twist your words and they'll slander you. Look back at the text. He says, as we're slanderously reported. They will slander you. They'll spread rumors about you around town. They'll say, oh, he said this. You know, for example, he believes in the doctrines of sovereign grace and election, so you don't need to evangelize. That God will just do whatever, que sera, sera. Or he hates homosexuals or whatever it might be. They will slander you as you speak truth and alter your words. And because they're hard-hearted and they're arrogant. And they do so because their minds are polluted and proud. Titus 1:15 says, to the pure, all things are pure. But to those who are defiled and unbelieving, nothing is pure. Both their mind and their consciences are defiled. Titus 1:15. So it's like when a clean stream comes down from a mountain and goes into a city sewer, that just water just becomes defiled and foul. You speak the pure truth of God to people who you love and you care about, it goes into someone's mind who is hard-hearted and loves their sin, and it's just going to become foul, and they'll slander you. And what is Paul's answer to this? Paul is the apostle of grace. What's his answer? Look at the end of verse 8. Their condemnation is just. Whew. So there are certain objections that you don't even entertain. Right? Is it Proverbs 25:6 or 26:5? Don't answer a fool according to his ways, lest he be wise in his own eyes. Paul just skips the, I'm not even going to entertain it. He says, your condemnation is just. In other words, it's pretty firm. He says, you are unsaved, and if you die that way, you'll go to hell, and you'll deserve it. Right? But you see, this type of accusation and slander is to be returned with that kind of an answer. Not everyone. The other ones, Paul answered them. But there are some that do deserve that. So once again, beloved, all these answers here, they put God at the top. Now, maybe you're somebody who, you know, you've really wrestled, maybe you are wrestling now with God. And maybe you have some of these questions. And maybe your heart is hardened. And maybe sometimes you've had a scoffing demeanor in your thoughts about God. Or maybe you're somebody who realized, you know what, man, I have sinned. I can't argue with God anymore. I need to be saved. The good news for both of those and every other scenario is about what we're about to celebrate here at the Lord's Supper. We have a cup with grape juice in it, and then a cracker, bread, whatever it is. And this is one of the two ordinances that Christians are to practice. Ordinance is just a regular thing. It's just symbolic, but it has great meaning. The last one, last week we did the baptism and Tyler's baptism. We have another baptism coming up in a couple weeks here. But this is a very important one. It symbolizes here the great love of God in Jesus Christ. It symbolizes God meeting our greatest need. What is our greatest need? That all of us, as we've been talking about, we can't get to heaven by our own works. No matter how good of a person we think we are, no matter how much moral exertion we pump out and do good, and that's good. I'm not saying that's bad. Don't be like the objectors and say, oh, you're saying, you know, whatever. Those are not able to get you to heaven because God's standard is too high, God is too holy, we're too unholy. And so God did not leave us to himself motivated by his love. He didn't say, oh, forget them, man. They're just, those humans are lost. No. What the bread and the cup symbolize is his love and his mercy extended to us, that the way our sins are forgiven, the way we can have the hope of eternal life, the way that we can come into right standing with God is not through our works, but the works of Jesus Christ. That what he did was, Jesus, who before he was born was eternal God, uncreated God, and then like we celebrate at Christmas, came down, was made a man, and he was made a man not first to show us how to be good people. That wasn't the main reason. The main reason he became a man was to die as a substitute on the cross for our sins, so that for all the ways that we have failed God and broken his commands in our thinking, in our words, in our deeds, whatever, that God says that for all who believe on him, Jesus was judged instead of us for the hell we deserve. Jesus was punished in our place as a substitutionary atoning sacrifice. And so the cup represents his blood that was shed. The bread represents his body that was given. In that exchange, I get forgiven when I put faith in Christ. Jesus took my penalty, my sin, the punishment for the ways I've failed God. You say, how do you receive that? It's by faith. By putting your trust in Jesus. By putting your confidence that not me, not my works, but Jesus, his death, his resurrection. That's how I am right with God. That's how I'm forgiven of my sin. And that is the only way to get to heaven, as Jesus said in John 14:6. I am the way, the truth, and the life, and no one gets to the Father except through me. So I'm going to have the musicians come up. Take a little time. If you haven't been saved, or if you've never given your life to Christ, this is a perfect time to do so. We've started a new month in March. Spring's 3 months around the corner. It's a perfect time to give your life to Jesus Christ. Some of you have things going on in your life. It's time to turn that corner. It's time to get off the fence. God has shown you his love. It's time to come all the way to Jesus Christ. And you don't get that by eating the bread, but just by putting your faith in him. And then you can come and grab the cup and the bread, and we can partake from it together. And those of you who have given your lives to Jesus Christ, remember that this is a solemn time. If you have some sin against somebody in this room, out of this room, wherever, and you're not willing to ask God's forgiveness for it, don't partake, 1 Corinthians 11 says, because you'll be blaspheming the cross. But again, all we have to do is confess it and ask God's forgiveness. When you're ready, come grab the cup and the bread, and then we'll partake of it together. Well, that night before Jesus died, the Gospels record for us that he knew what was going to happen to him on the cross because he had planned it in all eternity. He knew that there would be a people who needed forgiveness and hadn't lived up to God's word. And motivated by his love, he came to take a body to himself to give it to die on the cross, to be punished in our place, so we can be forgiven of God's otherwise deserved judgment. And knowing that, he took the bread and he said, "This is my body, which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me. Let's do it now." Then he took the cup and he held it up and said, "This is the cup of the new covenant of my blood, which is poured out for the forgiveness of sins of many." He said, why blood? We're reading in our one-year Bible reading right now, and we just finished Leviticus, that God says, look, in the blood symbolizes life. And later in Hebrews, which is like the part 2 of Leviticus, it says, without the shedding of blood, there's no forgiveness of sins. So God is holy, his standard is high. So a life and a perfect one had to be given in our place, bloodshed in our place, to effectually forgive our sins and put us in right standing with God to have that hope of eternal life. Let's take it in remembrance of him. As your word says, and this is love, not that we loved you, but that you loved us and sent your son to be the propitiation for our sins. Thank you, Father. I pray none of us would lay our head on the pillow tonight unsaved, but we would all put our faith in Christ. I pray all of us this week would be more encouraged in Christ. Give us strength, Father, as we studied to lovingly and intelligently defend the faith and answer objections. If we ourselves have objections, I pray that we would dig into your word and ask someone else in the church to help us open up the word. And that all of us this week would be a really just joyful in Christ and a good witness for his name. In whose name we pray, amen.